Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Amen. Good morning and welcome to everyone who is here this morning. And also to anyone else who might be participating in this service in another way, either online or through the CD. And a special welcome to those who might not regularly worship with us. We welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ. My name is Shane Friesen, and it's been a long time since you've seen me. It's been almost exactly a year since I've been here. So if you haven't remembered my face or my name, you are right, because it has been a long time. I'm from the Altona congregation. I greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ, and I pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus, that the love of the Father, and that the communion of the Holy Spirit will be with us and strengthen us as we take advantage of the opportunity that God has given to us to worship Him together as the body of Christ and to learn more about Him through the study of His Word this morning. May God truly bless our time together. Please bow with me for opening prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before your mighty throne of grace and mercy this morning as a flock of Christ. We thank you so much, Father, that we know that you hear us when we pray to you. We thank you, Father, also that you have given to us helpers in the church and in our heart, in the Holy Spirit, leading and guiding us and strengthening us and comforting us. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to come before your throne of grace this morning, that we might be pleasing to you. And so, as the only way to come before you properly is through the blood of Jesus Christ, we claim that blood this morning. And we ask that you please forgive us for anything that lies upon our hearts or anything that lies upon our hands yet. Let this morning be a time where we learn about you, that we draw closer to you, and where we feel the presence of your Holy Spirit grow in our hearts through the study of your word and through our prayer and praise to you. We love you, Father, and we ask that you help us to worship you in a good way this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let us now worship God with song.
Oh,
On my heart today is a very simple verse, which I believe each of you can easily memorize going forward from here. And that verse is 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, which says this: "We love him because he first loved us." We love him because he first loved us. This indeed, brothers and sisters, is the foundation of our faith. That it's not what we have done. It's not what we do. It's what God has done for us. This defines our hope. For if we hope in our own power, in our own intelligence, in our own good works, then we will fail. It is only if we hope in what Jesus has done for us that we can enter into heaven. And sometimes, when we are in a relationship with someone, we are thinking of what we do in that relationship. We go through our mind and we think, well, look what I did here. Look what I did there. Look at my history. And this is, I think, sometimes how we approach our relationship with God as well. It's a normal thing. We think, well, look what I've done. Look how I've worshipped. Look how I've gone to church and all this and that. But what we need to change our hearts and minds to really consider and reflect on what God has done for us. And that's what I'm hoping that we will do today through this service. And indeed, there are many reasons why we could choose to love God, but not all of them are good reasons. We could choose to love God because our parents told us to, right? We could choose to love God because, well, our friends go to church, so I'm going to do that too. Or we could choose to love God because, well, those Christians, they do good works, so I'm going to follow God for that reason. But I hope that after today's service, you will recognize, if you're not already persuaded, that it is not any of those reasons that we should follow in loving God. The reason we should follow God is because of the love he has given to you, the love he has shown to you. And indeed, when we read the scriptures, that is what we should be seeking. How God has worked for us, how he has loved us. That is what I see when I read the scriptures. For example, me and my youngest daughter, we go through a routine every night before bed. She says to me, "I love you." And then I say, "I love you more." She says, "I love you most." And then I end with, "Yeah, but I loved you first." You see? I loved her first because I've been thinking about her before she was even born. And that is what it is and how it is with God. He was thinking of us before he even created us. His love for us is as a parent expecting a child. That's what I'm trying to draw forward today from the scriptures. So, in order to do that, I want to start with the Old Testament and right at the beginning of the Old Testament. To prove to you, hopefully, that God was thinking of us and loving us even before he created us, and certainly right at the beginning of our walk in this world through our parents, Adam and Eve. So, the first offering that was ever made was not by man, but it was by God. It was by God offering things to Adam and then by extension also to Eve and then their children. In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And that is before any sin had been committed, right at the beginning of the story of mankind, we find that God offers Adam and Eve at least five things. And I want to go over those five things in the first part of the service. Number one, God offers Adam and Eve the Garden of Eden to enjoy. The most beautiful garden of the perfect world. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. God created a perfect world, and then the Bible teaches us that within that perfect world, he created another place that was even more perfect, the epitome of perfection. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. You see, God could have put Adam anywhere in the world. He could have put him on the top of a mountain. He could have put him in a salt plain. He could have put him anywhere. The Bible says to us, God put Adam in the perfect place, the most wonderful place, a special garden that God planted in a region known as Eden. And Eden, if you've ever looked it up or haven't looked it up, Eden has a special meaning, actually. It means, as far as I can tell, a land of pleasure, a land of happiness, a land of delight. Within this region, God planted a special garden, and that's where he put Adam and Eve. He loved them. That's what you do to someone you care about, you love, that you want to reward, you want to make blessed and feel blessed. That's where God put Adam and Eve. Secondly, we must not forget that within this spot, this garden that he placed Adam and Eve, God also initiated or allowed a very special relationship with himself. God offered Adam and Eve an intimate fellowship with himself, the source of all happiness and joy and love and goodness. You see, the physical garden and then the special spiritual relationship God offered Adam and Eve. That's what he wanted for humankind, for mankind. He wanted us to have that relationship with him. Perfection in the earth, perfection in our relationship with him. That's how he created it, how he designed it. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Genesis 3, verses 8 to 10. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. So this is obviously an event that happened after the fall, but it informs us of how the relationship was, right? At certain parts of the day, God would come and walk with them. He'd come, in German we would say, he'd come spazier with them a bit, you know? He'd come and visit with them. How was your day, Adam? What did you get up to today? I love to hear what your thoughts of this day was. That's my impression of how it was with Adam and Eve, those first days. An open and intimate relationship with himself. That was a gift God gave to mankind. And then we have the third thing. God, now this is very important, and we don't talk about this enough, I think. I'm going to talk about it. God offers Adam and Eve work. He gifts them work. You see? They weren't just there sitting on the beach. God said, here you are. Here are some things to do. He gave them work, for example, in having dominion over the animals. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. They were to have dominion over the animals, including in naming them. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. So they were to name the animals. They were the first zoologists in the world, right? God gave them work to do. The third thing God gave them for a job was maintaining the garden itself. Maintaining the garden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. You see, God's blessing to Adam and Eve, one of the first things that he gave them was work, a job to do, some way to serve. That's good for us to remember that. And I want to explain a little bit why that makes sense to me, that God made us to work. First of all, God works. God is a worker. And so if we work, that makes us have a character like him. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. See? God was a worker, is a worker. And so if we want to be like him, then we also will be workers. John chapter 21, verse 25. The last verse of the Gospel of John. The last verse of the Gospel of John. This is how the Apostle John summarized the life of Jesus. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Jesus was a hard worker. I don't know if we think about that enough. He was a hard worker. One of my favorite passages describing how hard Jesus worked is in John chapter 4, verse 29 to 34. John chapter 4, verses 29 to 34. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Jesus was working so hard that day, and I can relate to this. I can relate to the disciples. Because I like to have my meal time at a certain time of the day. I don't know, does anybody else feel that way? I won't ask you to raise your hand. But certainly some of us have a certain time, and now it's lunchtime, you know? Like, now is when I'm eating. The clock is this way, so now I'm eating, right? So the disciples have noticed that Jesus hasn't been eating, so they say, you know, Master, it's time for some phospa, you know? You need to have something to eat. You need to have a snack. That's how hard Jesus was working. They were worried about him because he wasn't eating. He was too busy working in the day. That's a good example for us, I believe. Now, the other important aspect of being a hard worker is this. God made us workers. He gave us work to do through Adam and Eve. That shows that God wants a certain kind of relationship. God wants a kind of a relationship where he can trust us, where he can say, you know, this is needed, this is needful today. Would you please help me to take care of that? Do you see how good that is to have a trusting relationship, to be asked, invited into a trusting relationship, where God himself says, you know, I'd like you to do this work for me? As a kid, I remember trying to please my dad, and if he wanted me to do a certain thing, I remember feeling, you know, if I do this well, then he's going to acknowledge that. And I think that's how it is for us as Christians, that God gives us that joy where he says, you know, I want you to do this thing. And then our joy comes when we get to decide, yes, I'm going to try my best to do what my master says. That's a joy that God gave to us through the gift of allowing us to work, a trusting relationship. So God offers them work. Fourthly, God offers companionship with other humans. He offers Adam and Eve companionship with other humans. Back to Genesis, verses 21 to 24. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So you see, God looked at his creation, and Adam was alone, and God recognized it would be good for them to have companionship with beings of the same level, that man would have a woman to have fellowship with. And we must also understand this, that it's not just with the husband and wife, which is spoken of in Genesis. It's also the relationships that would follow, right? Because the husband and wife would bear children. And so it was also the relationship and fellowship of parent to child. And the children would grow up, and they would have children, and so it's grandparent to grandchildren. And eventually there would be so many that you wouldn't really know who came from who, and it would be friend, neighbor, all the different relationships stemming from the husband and wife. God provided companionship. That was his gift to us. He loved us. He wanted us to have that. Fifthly, God offered Adam and Eve. Now, this is so key. God offered Adam and Eve a way to show him that they love him. He offered them a way to show him that they love him. And he did that by giving them a choice. He gave them a moral option. He gave them one rule. Just one rule. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. He gave them an option or an opportunity to show God that they truly trusted him, that they appreciated him, to show God that they wanted to honor him. He gave them one rule. And you know, as hard as it is for some people to understand, perhaps atheists especially, I can understand why God did that. Speaking as a parent, I can understand why God did that. Because without rules, Adam and Eve would have quickly thought that it was all about them. Wouldn't they have? We can see that when you are around children who obviously don't have many rules to follow, who obviously aren't held to account. Those children, we would call them spoiled, right? They go here, I want this, mommy. I don't get it, well then I'm going to cry, or I'm going to throw a tantrum, you know? That's what happens when you don't have rules and expectations upon you. That's what would have happened for Adam and Eve if they had no rule. Well, it's all about me. God made me, so I must be the best thing in the world. No, he also gave you a rule to follow, to show that he was the best in the world, and you needed to honor him as your creator. Another way to look at it is this. We are created in God's image, right? So having an option to obey God is also having the opportunity to be like God in hating evil and loving that which is right. He gave us that opportunity by giving us one rule to follow in the Garden of Eden. So to summarize the discussion thus far, we can see that according to Scripture, God was the first one to show his love in the relationship that he has with man. And he offered so much. Like when you are preparing for the arrival of a new baby in your home, God offered Adam and Eve everything that they could possibly need. And he did so, I believe, to show them how special they were to him. I hear some babies in the audience, and I'm sure many of you have babies in your own life or have had. What do you do if you're expecting a child, your first child in your household? What do? I think we all recognize that. You prepare, right? You make ready for them. Often you're making a special room for them, the baby room, the nursery. You're getting new stuff. You're getting cribs. You're putting them together. You're hoping you don't have more than three spare parts, you better do it again. But, you know, if it's just one or two, well, it'll probably be okay. right? You have blankets that are so fuzzy, and I don't know why I don't get access to those blankets as an adult, but I know that babies get those blankets. I never knew there was such a thing till we had babies. Like, why have I been missing? Why don't I have these? I still don't have them. It must be a secret code only for babies, this material. There's a smell that you only get off a baby's head, right? Baby shampoo, such a wonderful smell. Why is it only babies that get to have that? Well, I'm joking a little bit, but we understand, I think, from this, that we prepare and care for those babies. We get shampoo that will definitely not hurt them. We get fuzzy blankets that definitely will not scratch them. We prepare, we spend money on making a room ready for them, all before they're born. And why is that? To show the love we have for them, right? Love is what we express. We do that to express how much love we have for this child who will come. And that is what I've been trying to show you. God did also for us and shows us in Genesis. He prepared the world for the arrival of his creation. He had so much love for them. He wants you to understand that. I think we do when we compare it to how we love our own children. But we all know that that's not how creation kept running, isn't it? Adam and Eve, they were deceived in the end into not trusting God. Now, I chose my words carefully. They were deceived into not trusting God. And this is a deception that also we face every day. They were tricked by the devil into thinking that there was more to life than what God had offered them. Isn't that right? They had everything. The devil said, oh, there's a little bit more. There's a little bit more. You probably like this little bit more that God hasn't given you, right? That, my brothers and sisters, is also what we face, right? We have the instructions to life right here. Basic instructions before leaving earth. That's what some people call the Bible. We have those instructions. You can have a wonderful life if you live in Christ. But the devil through the world says, oh, you can have a little bit more. You can have a little bit more. That's the same deception that Adam and Eve fell into. However, as dark a time as that is for us as humans, I want to bring forward for you that the brightest light shone at that time in our history. Let us not forget that God is so good that he did not stop loving Adam and Eve. He did not stop offering them what they needed at that dark time. No, following the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, God made yet another offering to them. He made another offering. In their time of need, he killed an animal, maybe more than one animal, in order to offer Adam and Eve garments of skin to wear. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Genesis 3, verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. And clothed them. So I call that an offering by God. Now, why did I call that an offering? Well, certainly to my own mind, that act of giving them garments of skin to wear speaks to me of God's offering to make a way for Adam and Eve to cover up their newfound shame in their unrighteous, fallen state. To cover up the pride that they had carried out. As a remembrance for them, to know that God would make a way back to the perfect fellowship that they had enjoyed together before their fall into sin. Now, why is it a remembrance? For this simple reason. For from that day onward, Adam and Eve would wear those garments to cover their shame. They would wear those leather garments for the rest of their lives. And they lived hundreds of years. Those garments, which we believe covered their bodies from their neck down probably to their knees. Could you imagine living free? For them, it was, they could live naked and they were without sin. They experienced that. They knew it. And then they lived hundreds of years covering up their nakedness. For them, it was the strongest reminder of all, those garments of skin. The shame that they brought. The act of rebellion to God, that's what those garments of skin would remind them of. They would be a reminder of the unrighteousness and separation from God that they were presently experiencing because of their lack of trust in Him. But, as I alluded to, those garments would also have been a reminder of something else that God had promised in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. God speaking, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's the first prophecy in the scriptures, right there in Genesis, of Jesus Christ, a Messiah who would come, a Savior who would come and fix the problem that they created. Right at the beginning, right after the sin, God offered them something else out of love. And that is the gospel, after all, the good news of Jesus Christ. So with that brief discussion, I hope that you can begin to recognize the depth of God's love for you and all the things that He offered Adam and Eve, our first parents, in order to show that love. As I mentioned, like a parent shows their love to their children even before they understand it. And even though we are a fallen people from a broken home, so to speak, God still loves us that much, and He still offers us that much. And I want to talk more about that in the second part of today's message. So for those of you who are willing and able, I invite you onto bended knee for anything that lies upon your heart. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
We love him because he first loved us. One thing I hope that you will take away from this sermon today is that both the Old Testament and the New Testament start out in exactly the same way. They start by showing us how much God loves us and how much he wants to have a personal relationship with us. For in the first chapter of the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, the promised Redeemer who would fix the sin problem that separates us from God and which led human beings to become banished from the Garden of Eden, well, that Savior is revealed to us right in the first chapter. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. God's love revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And with the sin problem being resolved, for true believers, that is, in Jesus, then we as believers also regain, I think, that blessed hope that the things which God offered Adam and Eve in the first place, well, they would be able to be offered once again to them as well in the New Testament age. And indeed, the New Testament teaches us that those same five things that God offered to Adam and Eve before the fall are once again offered to Christians. And I want to point that out to you for the remainder of this service. So first we had the first gift. In the beginning, God placed Adam and Eve in the paradise of Eden. But their sin resulted in them being sent out of the garden away from paradise. And we know from Scripture that Jesus is the way back to that paradise. Now, first of all, I want to clarify something that is being misunderstood in the Christian world. And we'll turn for that to John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus is the way back to paradise, but we must understand the paradigm or the context within which we are to understand that. Some Christians take this idea to mean that we can receive all of the blessings in a physical sense in the world in which we are currently living. And that is not true. That is not what Scripture teaches us. In fact, I want to give to you Jesus' words to help us understand this context. John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In Jesus you'll have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You see, we shall not expect the physical blessings that Adam and Eve surely experienced in the Garden of Eden. We can't expect those blessings at this time. They will come to us at another time. We know that. But for right now, we are in a certain age, and we need to understand that scripturally. So first of all, I just mentioned at some time those blessings will come to us. Let's talk about that. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. And here we have kind of the end plan that God has for us. Once everything has been healed, all the sin has been removed and dealt with, this is God's vision for us, that we might understand what he's planning to do in the end. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. See, this earth, this heaven that we're familiar with, They will be gone. That's what God, through the scriptures, teaches us. And there was no more sea. You see, the new earth won't have oceans any longer. That's one way for us to understand. It will be a different thing. It will be a different earth. There will be no more seas in it. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." The tabernacle is referring to Jesus. Jesus will dwell with the people of God at this time, in their presence. That reminds me of how it was in the Garden of Eden. They had fellowship together, that perfect fellowship, or that intimate fellowship, rather. "And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So through Jesus Christ, we have this promise that this broken, evil, sinful world will be done away with. The perfectness, perfection that we got a foretaste of in the story of the Garden of Eden, that is what will come. But not now, not at this time. Second, we also know that even before this, what we just read in Revelation 21 occurs, we know that when we die, if we are believers, we go to be with Jesus. We immediately go to be with Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he's explaining a conundrum that he has, a problem in his heart, because he says, there's two pathways I can see, and they're both good. They're good for different reasons, though. And so he says, should I take this one? Should I take that one? And he explains what the benefits of each will be. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." See, the Apostle Paul here says, I would love to die because then I'm immediately with Jesus, my Savior. But he says, I'm also willing to stay because that way I can help Jesus. I can work for him on earth. And for those Philippians, that's what's needed, actually. You Philippians, you actually need someone to help you, to guide you. I'm willing to do that. Even though for me it would be better to go with and be with Jesus, I'm willing to work for him here. That was his comparison, his choice. So that points us to the idea that Paul believed that when he were to die, he would immediately go to be beside Jesus. That for us is a blessing. That's the hope we have as Christians, to be with, to have that fellowship again in that way. And then we also have Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, where Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So you see, in Jesus Christ, we have this promise to go and have a home in heaven, in this perfection, to be with him. And then I also want to draw your attention to another item in the Garden of Eden, which we haven't talked about yet, but is very important to what I'm describing. And if we turn back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Where we read, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. As beautiful and perfect as the Garden of Eden was, the most important thing that we are given to understand is the tree of life, which would give eternal life if they were to eat of it, partake of it. And we know, brothers and sisters, that it is Jesus who is the way to eternal life. And so through him, we gain that as well. The same promise holds for us. Turn again back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. This is where Jesus is talking to his churches. And he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So Jesus himself, in this revelation, connects the dots. He says, that tree of life that you're familiar with from the story of the Garden of Eden, that is yours. That hope is yours again in me. The word was given to the churches. Those who believe will have access to that tree of life again. And now I want to draw your attention to something I mentioned earlier about Eden and its meaning. And as we do that, turn to Psalm 16. The Garden of Eden itself, that word, it means a place of pleasure or happiness, place of delight. That's what comes from being in God's presence, brothers and sisters. That's what comes from God, from being in his presence. Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So you see, to gain that which we imagine as the beauty and pleasure and happiness in Eden, we gain that through Jesus Christ, and that through him we can go to heaven to be with the Father. Second point, in the Garden of Eden before the fall, Adam and Eve, they had direct fellowship with God. That was what was normal. But with the advent of sin in the world, that close relationship was severed. Now, I want to point out something from the Old Testament temple era that maybe you haven't thought of before. But there was something in the old those temples that was put in that way to help people understand something very important. So I'll describe it now. Within the temple grounds, there was a temple building. And in that building were two rooms. The first room was the holy place. Then at the back of that building, you had to walk through the holy place, you would come to a second room. That was the most holy place. The most holy place. That is where it is said that the presence of God would reside over the Ark of the Covenant. But between that most holy place and the holy place, there was a division. There was a barrier. It was what our scriptures call a veil, or we might understand better if I call it a curtain. There was a curtain that blocked entrance and blocked the view from the holy place to the most holy place. And that curtain, also called the middle partition, as well as being a gateway to the most holy place, it was put there under the instruction of God so as to stand between man and God as a barrier and as a reminder that God could not live in fellowship with sinful man because God is too holy. God is too holy for that. And so the barrier was put in place as a visual to help us to understand. But when Jesus fulfilled his sacrifice on the cross, something miraculous happened. That curtain, it tore in half. That curtain tore in half. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Did you catch that? That curtain, it wasn't torn from the bottom up. That man could do. That curtain was torn from the top down. We could not do that. That is a miracle. To help you better understand, that room, that curtain was probably 60 feet high. So to tear, starting 60 feet high down, that is only an act of God. And so what does that symbolize to us? It symbolizes that through Jesus' death on the cross, God could once again have true fellowship with mankind through faith in Jesus Christ and through the acceptance of his perfect atonement for our sin. In other words, through Jesus' death, the faithful are brought back into direct fellowship with God, reminiscent of how it was in the Garden of Eden. Although not, as I mentioned, in the physical way that it seems to have been in the Garden of Eden, but in the spiritual sense at this time. Thirdly, just as God blessed Adam and Eve with a job to do in the Garden of Eden, believers of Jesus Christ are called to work as well. You, brothers and sisters, are given a job. And I see in the scripture at least three different things, three different tasks that God has asked of us. First, in spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. Turn with me to the end of Matthew, verse 28, the last three verses, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is the work of growing or expanding the church. And I think we all understand that. You probably have missions set up within your church to help people who don't know about Jesus or don't know about him very well. DVBS, I understand, just took place. That was one of those missions. I think as a church, we get it. We are supposed to try and spread the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the world. But there's more jobs that God has asked us to do. The second one I want to bring to you is this. We are asked to improve the church that is already established. To improve the church that you are already a part of. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 for this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 16. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So that's a short list of how God has organized the structure of the church. He said he's made some people to fill this role. He's made others to fill that role. Everyone doesn't do everything. Certain people are gifted with this, certain people are gifted with that. Okay, now let's move on to verse 12. Why did God create those roles? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You see, we are to keep working at improving our church bodies, our congregations. And when is that over? When everyone has perfect faith and perfect knowledge in Jesus Christ. So my guess is we still have work to do in Morden. Would you agree with that? We have work to do everywhere. But that's the point. We have work to do in improving the church body where we are. Now I want to challenge you a little bit more on this topic. Because obviously, people in roles like myself, where we're elected to certain positions, we obviously bear a great responsibility for that, right? Obviously, I'm supposed to try in Christ to teach what I believe the proper interpretation of Scripture is. But I think you'll agree with me that this responsibility of edifying, of improving the church, can't only rely or rest upon those in that sort of leadership. For example, ministers, they can establish Bible studies, but they cannot make you attend. Isn't that right? I don't think Jay Weeb has the power to come and pick you up, right? Does he drive around on Bible study night and pick all of you up? He doesn't, obviously. We can do it. We can set things up, but we can't make you walk through the door, you see? We all have a role to play. Ministerial can establish a choir in order to refresh the spirits of those who are weak with age or heavy laden with personal trials, but they cannot make you go and sing in it. You see? We all have a job to do. And what can the ministerial do when a prayer meeting is organized and only 10% of the congregation shows up? You see? Things can be organized, but then people's feet need to be activated. Your hearts need to be activated. And this is something we all struggle with, myself included. And so I give this to you as a challenge, and also that I also hear those words and keep reminding myself that I need to keep vigilant and serving God. Certainly, I can make and give a bigger list. You can create a list very quickly in your own minds, I think, as well, of things, of ways in which you all can serve Jesus Christ through edifying of the church. But I hope that you can see that we all certainly have a part to play in strengthening our own congregations. And I challenge you to think about this thought. It has been 500 years since the Reformation, since the Mennonite Church was formed. In those 500 years, have we become better and better as a church? I'll leave that to answer in your own hearts. But you ought to know that that is actually what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to continually grow. And it is a job that Jesus has given each of us as we perform our personal function within the body of Christ. But finally, Jesus gave us another job also, and that is to improve our own selves. To improve our own selves. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now I want to stop there because that word conversation means a little differently than the way we currently use it in the English language. That's an old English word that means conduct. So let your conduct, which includes conversation, but also everything that you're doing, everything that you do in your life, action, word, or deed, let your conduct be holy. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's a personal thing that we each must strive to improve. Fourthly, just as God provided another person for Adam to have companionship with in the Garden of Eden, and through her a family to enjoy and work with, in Jesus Christ, we are also offered companionship and support in at least two ways. First of all, Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 18 said, I think you know this verse well enough, I'm just going to quote it. I will build my church. There's more to the verse, but Jesus in that verse says, I will build my church. I will build my church. Those are Jesus' words. And so this church now is located throughout the world. And it is inhabited by like-hearted individuals who love Jesus, as you and I do, and who will be our support in this life as we strive together for God's purpose. I think that's a topic that we need to think a bit more about as Mennonites, because in Mennonite life, we often think of our genetic family very strongly, right? We go to a Christmas gathering with our earthly family. But how many of us have earthly families who have people who don't believe or don't live like Jesus wants in an earthly family? I've often thought that for myself, I would love if the church family would get together to celebrate those things. We could express our faith the way we truly believe it, because everyone there will have the same faith at that kind of gathering. And so that's what I think Jesus meant when he said, I'll build my church, and how that brings us companionship with brothers and sisters in Christ, the love of the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. We should feel comfortable with each other above all others, actually. That's what the scriptures say. We should love one another, prefer one another over others. And we had a good example of this just this week, where we had, as a congregation, the people who are newly baptized. We had them over for a wiener roast just to visit with them and see how things are going. Try to encourage them and to stay connected, you know, so that they feel like we actually want them to be connected with us. And we just asked them how it was going, and a number of them responded in the way that, well, it's a little hard actually at times. And when we dug in a little bit, well, why is it hard? And the idea that loneliness was part of their life, maybe that they weren't expecting. But, you know, that is it. We are going to be lonely as Christians sometimes. But Jesus provides the church to be our friends, that we should seek out comfort from the church as well as God. I think that's very important. I hope that you do that. I hope that this kind of congregation is that kind, where you feel like you can come and get comfort from loneliness with your brothers and sisters here. And the second way that we are given companionship and comfort in this world is through the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And how is the Holy Spirit going to comfort them? If we look at verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So to be comforted by God is to be taught the truth, to be in a place where people believe the truth with you, where you learn more about the truth so you understand God and what his plan for you is, and so you trust him more. That's the comfort that we have as Christians. Yes, as Christians, God has given us helpers and companionship, and a church community in this life, similar to how that community was present in the garden, or planned for in the Garden of Eden. And lastly and fifthly, whereas God provided Adam and Eve a method by which they could choose to obey him and thus show God that they love him, in the New Testament, God offers us this option as well. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a kind of verse I hope most of you have committed to memory. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 for now, where it says, "For by grace are ye saved. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast." So this is the moral choice we have, to have faith, to choose to have faith in Jesus Christ. Not any works that you do, but to have faith in Jesus Christ, to rely on him. And true faith means that we not only choose Jesus Christ, as some people like to teach. It's not just, well, I believe in Jesus, therefore now I can go and live whatever life I want to live. That's not what belief is. Belief is like you're in a house and somebody tells you it's on fire. If you believe your house is on fire, you're going to do something about it, right? If you're rational. If you think your house is on fire, you're going to try, first of all, think, is anyone else in this house that needs help? You're going to help them, and you're going to get them and yourself out. You're going to do something if you believe that the house is on fire. And so it is with Christians. If you believe in Jesus, you will do something about it. We have only to go one verse further in Ephesians to find evidence of that. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are saved by grace through faith. But if you are saved, then out of your love for Jesus Christ and what he has done for you, you'll want to somehow show love back to him. That's where works come in. That's when you will provide work. You'll serve him through works because of love, not because you think that's pushing you higher on the list. That's just you trying to repay what has already been given to you. So, in conclusion, I hope that through God's grace I've either reminded you or persuaded you that God loves you and has loved you not only from before you ever knew him or who he is, but also from before you ever knew who you are. And in case you're not persuaded, I will add this beautiful passage from Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 14 to 18. "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." Yes, God loves you, and God desires to be in a relationship with you. That's why he created the universe, after all. He created the universe to bring us humans into existence so that we could share life with him, as we find in the story of Adam and Eve before the fall. As a matter of fact, the whole Bible speaks only a little of the creation of the universe, but it speaks a lot about God's desire to commune with us in holiness and joy and with pleasures forevermore, as we read earlier in Psalm 16, verse 11. And as God has always given mankind a way to show him that we love him and that we want to be in a relationship with him, I hope you take away from this sermon today that God has also given us in this New Testament age an opportunity to show our love for him in our having faith in Jesus Christ as both our Savior and our Lord. And it is my deepest hope that you have taken advantage of the opportunities that God has given you to become one of his children through adoption by true faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have, then I praise God for that. But if you have not, then let me leave you to ponder this simple question. Why not? It's very simple. Why not? God certainly has demonstrated that he loves you, going so far as the sacrificial death of Jesus, his son, to offer you a pathway to share life with him again. But it's your turn now to show God that you love him too. And so let us not be deceived by the devil, as Adam and Eve were, into thinking that there is more to life than what God offers, which in our age, God offers through faith in Jesus Christ, loving him and living out our faith in the church. For a clearer statement could not be made than that which was made by Jesus Christ himself, when he says to us in John chapter 14, verse 6, that he is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. Amen. Please bow with me for closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace at the end of this service, and we thank you so much for showing us your love. We don't understand it fully, but with our feeble minds and with your help, I think we're getting a bit better at understanding how good you are to us, how much you've given to us, shared with us. Please, Father, going forward from here, help us to understand more and more how much you love us so that we can understand you better, but also so we can be spurred on to try and show you love as well. Please, Father, if your word has been brought this day, let it be, by the power of your Holy Spirit, planted deep in each of the souls here today, that through time, prayer, and worship of you, those seeds of your word will grow and prosper and result in fruit of the Spirit in each of these souls' lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Now, for anything that lies upon your heart, I invite you once again, if you're willing and able, to go on bended knee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We have an anchor. Page 287.
bow with me for the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In Jesus, amen. You may go in the peace of the Lord.